If you open your copy of the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 1. We will read 19 through 23 this morning. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. To know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to your word in the next minutes, Father, we ask for the Holy Spirit who inspired this word to bring his power, Lord, to open our hearts and minds to receive this word as your word. Father, would you do in us that for which you sent this word? Would you accomplish in us the purpose for which you have written this word? Lord, would you work in us now? Father, we pray for the glory of your name and the good of your people. Amen. Well, as we read a passage like the one we read this morning, a question that comes to my mind and a question that I want to come to your mind, when we read a verse like verse 19, where Paul is praying that the Ephesians, by the work of the Spirit in illuminating their hearts, might know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. The question in my mind, and the question that I hope you will think about this morning, is my understanding of Christian conversion, of the Christian life, and of the mission of the church one that would require not only a knowledge of the immeasurable greatness of the power of God towards believers, but an actual experience of that power? Is my understanding of what it means to be a Christian, to live as a Christian, and to have a mission as a church one that requires the knowledge of and experience of the immeasurable greatness of the power of God as it's unfolded for us in this scripture this morning? There are conceptions of Christianity that make a passage like this almost meaningless. For example, there are some articulations of a so-called gospel wherein the problem of humanity is simply that they need a demonstration. And so God sends Christ to demonstrate his love merely for people. And upon seeing that glorious demonstration of love, which the cross is, they're suddenly captured by it, and in response to that demonstration, turn their life around, seek to follow him, and now live lives of love out of that. Such a conception of the good news requires no immeasurable greatness of any power. It simply requires a demonstration to which every human being is completely able to just simply see and respond and walk in that way. Other articulations of the problem of humanity and the need of humanity simply rest on knowledge. Because human beings are sinners, they don't know the way that they ought to walk, and therefore they need someone to come along and explain to them the right way to live. And Jesus comes and he does that beautifully and wonderfully. He's a great teacher, and he comes and he teaches us the way to live. Most often, people who understand this to be the good news understand the Sermon on the Mount to be the sum total of the good news. Once Jesus comes and he gives us the life in the Sermon on the Mount, human beings then simply and freely respond to his teaching and walk in the way that he has articulated for them. But again, such a conception of Christianity requires no immeasurable greatness of power, of the power of God towards believers, because it fails to understand the true nature of our problem. But if we understand that every human being after Adam is dead in trespasses and sins, in bondage to sin and willingly following the course of this world, willingly following the desires of the flesh, willingly followed the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, if we understand that every human being after Adam is born unable to choose the good, to worship God as he ought to be worshipped, unable to make themselves alive towards the things of God, if we understand that because of sin, death is a power over which we have no hope of escape. If we understand that the guilt of sin has a penalty of which we cannot get out of on our own. If we understand that even for believers who have been born again by the power of God, we face the desires of the flesh that wage war against the desires of the Spirit on an ongoing and daily basis in the Christian life. If we understand that there really are spiritual powers of darkness that seek our destruction, that there really is a spiritual realm, and that realm is indeed that against which we struggle in the Christian life, if we understand that the mission of the church is to see dead, lost sinners come to new life, then all of these things will lead us to understand why it is that we must know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Because those things are true, we understand that salvation is impossible, sanctification is impossible, and the mission of the church is impossible apart from the powerful working of God in and through us. And because that is the case, brothers and sisters, this morning we need to hear from holy, inspired Scripture, we need to hear of this power. And that's what Paul does in the end of this prayer. This is the last petition of the prayer, that the people of God would know experientially by the work of the Spirit in their hearts what is the immeasurable greatness of the power of God towards believers. And the reason why we're taking a separate sermon to look at this last petition is because he stacks one demonstration upon another demonstration of that power to lift up before our eyes a vision of what exactly that power is that God exercises towards believers. That's what we have in verses 20 and 21 and 22 and 23. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, because we desperately need to know that power. Now, the first question I want to ask this morning is why? Why explain that power in these categories? Paul's going to give us the categories of Christ's resurrection, of his exaltation, and of all things being subjected to him. Why did Paul pick these to explain to us the working of God's great might on our behalf? We know it's an explanation because we see in verse 20 there that he worked, the end of verse 19, according to the working of his great might that he worked. And then he's going to explain that to us. Why use these categories in particular to explain the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us? Now, it's not because Paul thought, I wonder what the hardest thing God has done is. And then we'll explain that. That's his power toward us who believe. Because there's no such thing as a hardest thing for God. The God that Paul worshiped, the one true God, the only God, the triune God, is a God who is omnipotent, all-powerful. And so there are no degrees of difficulty in God's work. That's, in fact, the glory of his power. He does not exert himself in any work that he undertakes. No, he simply speaks, and galaxies exist. And it did not take something out of him. We exert ourselves and then we are tired because energy went out from us and now we don't have it anymore and we need to get it back in. That is not how the God of the Scriptures works. He speaks and things happen. And so, no, Paul did not pick these particular things because they were the hardest things, for such a category doesn't exist. No, I think Paul picked these particular things to show us what that great might is, because first of all, these are the things that uniquely display the glory of his might, uniquely demonstrate the splendor of his power, but not just that they uniquely display it, but that they display it particularly for us. You know, Paul could have helped us to understand the greatness of God's power by painting for us a picture of God's works in creation. But there's no necessary connection between God's power demonstrated in his work of creation and his power toward those who believe. But here in these things, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and in the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the position of highest authority and in the subjection of all things under Jesus in that position of authority, each of those things is directly connected to the believer. They are glorious demonstrations of his power, but demonstrations of his power on our behalf. Each of those things are things that believers have an interest in. His resurrection, his exaltation, the subjection of all things to himself. And so that is why we're looking at these particular things this morning. So what are the three things that show us the working of the great might of God the Father Almighty? The first thing that demonstrates for us this work is the power, The first example is the power that brings life from death. You see it right there in verse 20. According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The first thing that we are to know, the first thing that we are to think about in connecting the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards believers is the might that he worked when he raised Christ from the dead. The first thing that ought to come to our minds is the power that brings life from death. The power that brings life from death. The reach of the consequences of that act of power blow our minds. The consequences that flow out of God's power in raising Jesus Christ from the dead are almost incomprehensible to us. The first thing I want you to do right now is just take in your mind, take yourself back to that moment mentally. Jesus Christ is crucified and he is taken down from the cross and he's brought and he's laid in that tomb. And what we have there is a corpse. It is a lifeless body. Jesus Christ was physically dead. He was laid in a tomb. This is the linchpin of Christianity. He was laid in a tomb. And on the third day, as he lay in that tomb, life was granted again to him in that body. Eyes opened, fingers moved, and that which was completely dead sat up and walked out of the tomb alive. But that's not all. Not only did Jesus walk up out of that tomb alive, he walked up out of that tomb a new creation. The beginning of the new creation. With him, as he walked out of the tomb, with him walked the first fruits, walked the seed of the renovation of the universe. Because the difference between Jesus and, for example, Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead actually and physically, is that Lazarus was raised to the dead in that same decaying, dying body with which he died the first time, and Lazarus gets to die twice. But Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus, the Lamb of God slain for the world, Jesus, when he rises again to live forever, and therein is our hope. Because each of us lives in a body that is day by day dying. Each day we live, we tend to think of ourselves as growing and getting stronger and getting older, but we anticipate, you know, when we're very young, the excitement of what's to come. But we need to recognize in a Christian and biblical worldview that yes, we are growing, but we are dying every day. Every breath we take is one breath closer to the last breath we take. Every beat of our heart is one less time our heart will beat. This is not morbid. This is just the reality of living like a vapor, like a breath. We need to know that reality. And yet the fact that Jesus Christ stepped up out of the grave, risen again, never to die again, gives us the clarity that we need to understand that though the outer tent is wasting away, the inner man is being renewed for the believer day by day. And because Jesus Christ rose up from the grave at the beginning of the new creation, every single believer will be physically raised on the last day, never to die again. You start to see a couple of implications for your life as a believer, knowing this immeasurable power toward you, the power of the resurrection that guarantees no matter what man can do to you, it doesn't matter. Because you will be raised on the last day. Jesus Christ will raise you up on the last day. You can spend your life, young moms, you can pour out your energy for your kids. You can share the gospel at work, come what may. You can go to a hard country and you can lay down your life because He will raise you up on the last day. His resurrection guarantees your resurrection. First demonstration that Paul tells us here is the power that brings life from death. Brothers and sisters, does your Christian life and does the understanding that you have of the mission of the Church of God require the power that brings life from death? The second power that we see here in this verse is the power that exalts Jesus to a position of unrivaled authority. The power that exalts Jesus to a position of unrivaled authority. You see that the power, the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe is according to the working of His great might that He worked in, number one, Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and number two, seated Him at the right hand of the Father. Paul here alludes to Psalm 110 where we have the priest-king exalted to the right hand of the Father with all authority and power. And so the second thing that Paul tells us that we must know is the power that exalts Jesus to a position of unrivaled authority. We use the language of elevation when we think of authority often. For example, the pulpit is set up higher, not just so that you can see the preacher, but because it is a symbolic representation of the fact that this word sits in authority over the people of God. Not the preacher of the word, but the word. And the only reason the preacher has any authority is because he has sat under the authority of the Word of God during the week in order to bring that Word to God's people. And so we understand the symbolism. There are some beautiful old churches from the time of the Puritans where they have these big staircases. You walk up into this pulpit and it's way up high. And we might think that's a little weird or funny, but you remember that the time of the Reformation, there were those who could remember people being burned alive for translating the Word of God into the language of the people. Families that had been, I just heard this story, but families that were burned alive because they memorized the Lord's Prayer in their own language. No, we can't elevate the Word of God too high. But you see the picture there. Picture of something being raised up to symbolize authority. We think of a throne. A throne is generally not set down in some kind of a basin and all the king's people come around to look down upon him. No, it's set up high with all of its splendor so that the people symbolically stand lower than the king and indeed kneel down to show the authority of the king. And this is the power of God towards those who believe, the power that exalts Jesus to a position of unrivaled authority. We see there he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then with the spatial imagery, he says, far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion. And above every name that is named. Following Jesus' resurrection, Jesus is exalted to a position of unrivaled authority, and the power of God that exalts Jesus Christ. Above every king, above every nation, above every spiritual power in this universe is the power that he exercises towards his people. You see, he uses not just spatial imagery, but he uses also the imagery of time. He's exalted far above every name that is named, but not only in this age, as if, you know, at some future time, Jesus now has authority that supersedes every authority that could be conceived of now, but what if something rises up in the future that would somehow be greater or overrule him? And Paul tells us it's impossible because Jesus has a position exalted to unrivaled authority that is not only over every rule and power and dominion now, but that ever could be or will be. This is the power that God exercises towards his people. Number three. The power that God exercises towards his people is the power that places all things under the unrivaled authority of Jesus. So it's one thing to give someone the position of unrivaled authority, but it's another thing to place everyone in subjection to that authority. It's one thing to have the authority, and it's another thing to exercise the authority. And Paul tells us in no uncertain terms that Jesus doesn't just have the position, but he has the power. He's not just been exalted above every name, but every single authority, everything, every single power has been placed in subjection to him. And so the third thing we see here is the power that places all things under the unrivaled authority of Jesus. What's the imagery here? The imagery is of subjecting thing is the imagery from Psalm chapter 8, the ideal Adam psalm. Remember, Adam was given dominion. He was supposed to exercise dominion, and he abdicated his authority by listening to the creature rather than the creator. And he lost not only his position as the one who was supposed to exercise that authority, but in his fall, everything over which he was supposed to have dominion fell too. The curse extends to all of creation. Everything was subjected to futility by God in light of what Adam failed to do. But Jesus, as the last Adam, takes that role and he fulfills it perfectly. And now, as the last Adam, as the true Adam, all things have been placed under his feet by God the Father. Verse 22, he put all things under his feet. So, brothers and sisters, when you think of any authority in this world, any power, whether human or spiritual, you ought to have this image in your mind to testify to reality. You remember in Joshua 10:24, kings are conquered, and as an expression of their victory and subjection, the kings are laid on the ground, and the victors place their feet upon the neck of those kings. Every authority and power in this world has currently upon its neck the foot of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. That is the nature of reality in which we live. Do you start to see what Paul's preparing us for by giving us this vision of the risen and exalted and powerful Jesus? He's about to tell us in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the utter lostness of humanity apart from the powerful working of God. He's about to explain in chapter 2 the amazing reconciliation that had to happen between Jew and Gentile who had no way to cross that line. He's going to tell us that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers of this present darkness. But he's not going to tell us any of those things so that we despair or that we don't have hope or that we live in fear. No, he is telling us now and praying for us now that we would know the power of the risen and exalted and authoritative Lord Jesus, so none of those things would cause us to pull back in timidity or fear or any such thing. No, he is preparing us to understand both the reality of those things and the victory of Jesus over them. Now, we need to understand that this is apprehended by faith. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that though all things are in subjection to him, we don't yet see it. It doesn't look to our eyes like the leader of North Korea is in subjection to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't look to our eyes that some of the persecutors of the church are under subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't look to our eyes that the spiritual forces of evil that rage against the bride of Christ are under subjection to him, but the word of God tells us that they are, though we do not yet see it. And so we receive it by faith. We trust that though we do not yet see it, we believe it because he said it, and it is absolutely true, and we can rest our hope in it from here unto all eternity when we will see it. When we will finally see it. What are some implications of these realities? One implication is that a vision of the exalted Christ Jesus in all of his risen and risen power and authority and dominion exposes the poverty and impotence of all the so-called saviors that we are prone to put our hope and trust in. This vision of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ with all authority and dominion, everything subjected to him, exposes the poverty and impotence of those things that we are prone to put our trust and hope in. And as believers, even, we are tempted to put our hope in earthly power, whether good or bad. We see this in the political realm. Both believers and unbelievers putting their hope in political parties that often cast themselves in messianic terms, and then we find out that the political party that we put our hope in is just as trustworthy and powerful as any other political party ever was, and they fail. We tend to put our hope in the power of our employer to provide us with a job and with a steady paycheck, but the company can go under. We put our hope in a father to protect us, but we can still get hurt. We put our hope in a husband for security, hope in friends to guard us from loneliness. But the reality is that they all fail. Because the best of them are still fallen human beings who sin. Even if they didn't fail, even if they weren't sinful and always had integrity and love and were just and kept every word, yet their authority is limited and their power that accompanies that authority is not worth any trust that we might put in it ultimately. The authority of the greatest ruler on earth is subject to the workings of the global economy and other powers. Countless uncontrollable forces cannot be escaped by the best ruler in this world. The best mom in the world can't change the hearts of her kids. Can't protect those hearts from pain and loss at the end of the day. The most competent, protective dad in the world can't be with his children at all times. The best pastor in the world can only be in one place at one time and can only plant and water, is utterly powerless in and of himself to make anything grow. This vision of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ exposes the poverty and impotence of anything that you might put your trust in that's not him. Where are you hoping this morning? Where is your hope this morning? This Lord Jesus, who's been displayed in this passage, is the only one worthy of your hope and trust. The only one worthy. As you reflect on this Jesus, risen, exalted, all things subjected to him, let that be your vision when you wake up every morning. Because the reality is, when you wake up every morning, even as a believer, you face the desires of the flesh which wage war against the spirit. You face a struggle not against your spouse or your employer or the neighbor who doesn't like you. You face a struggle that's not against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual powers that, if you were left to yourself, would trample you into the dust in seconds. But all of that ought not to give you one moment of doubt or fear or pause, because when you wake up in the morning, you are meant to know, brothers and sisters, to know by the power of the Spirit opening the eyes of your heart to see this Christ raised, exalted, reigning over all things. And when you know that, you will be prepared to wage war against your sin, to strike out with your church on mission, the impossible mission of making disciples. Here's a question in conclusion. As we reflect on this passage, here's the question. Let's move our scope now out from the individual Christian life to the life of the church. And I ask this one question: why are there Christians on every continent? Why are there hundreds of local churches in hundreds upon hundreds of people groups across the world? How can the gospel cross language barriers and culture barriers and overcome obstacles of opposition and culture and pressure from families and societies? How can the gospel go forth in light of sickness and government laws? This is possible because of his immeasurable power toward us who believe. This is power because Jesus Christ was raised and seated at the right hand of the Father above all authority, and everything has been subjected to him, and because God in that capacity gave that Lord to the church. You see that in verse 22? And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, brothers and sisters, our mission, does the life of the Christian and the mission of the church require this power? Because if it doesn't, then it's not the Christian life and it's not the mission of the church. But we ought to pray that we might know this power, and so we might give ourselves to live in such a way that testifies to the reality of this power in our lives and live on our mission as a church, bringing the gospel to the world around us and the ends of the earth in a way that says Jesus Christ has been raised, that he's been exalted, that everything has been subjected to him, and in that capacity, he is our Lord. He is our head, and we go forth with his authority. Brothers and sisters, that is what it means when Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples." So we need to get on our knees and pray that we might know this power. My final word is to those of you who do not know this Lord and Savior. I will simply say to you these words. The saying is trustworthy that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. No other name under heaven has been given by which men shall be saved. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so hear, therefore, the command of the risen, exalted King Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel. For he does not offer an invitation that you can crumple up and throw into the corner as though it is an invitation to a second grade birthday party. The King of the universe sends forth his summons to you this morning. Repent and believe. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray with your apostle this morning, with your word this morning, that here at Cornerstone Bible Church, that we as brothers and sisters would know the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. That we would know the power of your resurrection, that we would know the power of your exaltation, that we would know the power of all things being subjected under your feet for us, your people, for our life and mission. Father, would you do that in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.